This is a difficult one. It's one, you know, yesterday at the Army-Navy football game, Navy won. That was really good. I'm not really sorry to the Army people here, but, you know, John's like, hey, I get all these parables, but man, that one parable about the guy where Jesus kind of applauds the one guy for stealing the money from the other guy, that one I don't understand. And I'm like, yeah, that's coming tomorrow. And I'm like, do you have any ideas? Because I'm open for suggestions, like at this point, like yesterday. And then this morning, I'm kind of working my way through this passage, and it's difficult. So when we find sort of this difficult sort of section of Scripture, we have to sort of get the context. And sometimes it gives clarity. And even today, as Isaac's singing, I'm still like racking my brain. And I think that one of the things, just to sort of put it into context, if we go back to chapter 15, verse 1, and there we see, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So those two verses sort of set the context, at least for last week, the parable of the lost things. So we have, what do we have? We had the lost sheep, we had the lost coin, and then we had the lost, I would say, sons in plural. And Jesus gives a sort of teaching to those categories of people. We're still within that section for today. And so today he's going to shift over and he's going to address his disciples in particular. But by the time we get to the end of this, he recognizes that the Pharisees, verse 1 of chapter 15, are there and listening. And so he's going to turn his attention to them, and he's going to begin teaching for a little while. And then in chapter 17, we're still in context. And so in chapter 17, next week I've been told I can't preach. Next week I've been told I can give, I have to stall for 10 minutes, so I have to figure this out, to give a little bit of a Christmassy type thing, because the kids have the show next week. The kids are gonna take us through Luke chapter 2. So in 2 weeks, we're gonna pick up, and we're still in this section where there's verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners are there listening to Jesus. They've come with open hearts. Verse 2, we have the Pharisees and the scribes critiquing and grumbling against Jesus. As we move into chapter 17, he's going to begin telling the story, a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. They go into Abraham's bosom, they've died, and it's sort of the exchange between these two men. So we have this to look forward to. And then from there, by memory, I have to kind of cheat a little bit here. Let's see here. Okay, so that goes until verse 10. And then in verse 10, we sort of stop. Verse 11 of chapter 17, we pick up while he was on the way to Jerusalem. So it's like the journey continues. So we find ourselves in this context of the teaching of these two groups of people. And then we have this this parable that's told. There's this, we're going to get into it, but just sort of, I feel like when there's a difficult passage, I just want to give you the cliff notes, like kind of like tell you what's happening, then we'll work through it and then tell you what's happening. So hopefully you understand it. And so he tells this parable. There's a rich guy. He gets word that his manager is basically skimming off the profits and he's taking some money. And then he confronts the guy. And then the guy comes up with a plan because he's not quite fired. He's in the process of being fired. And so that during this story, he's basically verbally been fired, but there's a window where he still has the authority and legal right to do things. During that window, he's going to start basically writing down debts. He's going to have the people that owe the money write down the debts so that they get a discount on what they owe the guy. And then the owner kind of gets wind of it, and he's like, man, that was crooked, but that's impressive. Like he's the one who's getting ripped off, and he is, I'm trying to do two things at once here. Okay, I wasn't checking my text messages. I was getting the air flowing in here because it was feeling a little bit warm. he's like, I'm super impressed with how this guy just conned me. Like, that was really well. Like, when he's like kind of crooked, he's like, that's impressive. And then Jesus uses these two crooked guys as sort of an example to his disciples. So that's kind of like the what's happening. It's like, why would Jesus do this? It seems to go against his character and his nature. Charles Swindoll gives us some parameters. I'm going to read a little bit longer of a section to kind of help us navigate this section. Whenever I find a difficult section, I really lean on guys that I respect to say, okay, what tips do you have for this? So Charles Swindoll says this: Jesus told a comical story of two scoundrels leveling the rules of the fallen, sinful world to get the best of one another. As such, it is a splendid piece of satire and classic example of teaching by a negative example. He might have titled it, How to Get Ahead in the Dominion of Evil. Interpreting this parable will be easier if we keep a few things in mind. So write these down, memorize them. This will kind of help us as we go through. I'm not going to refer to them again. First, throughout his ministry, Jesus had been explaining the profound differences between the dominion of evil, our present world system, and the kingdom of God. They operate according to completely different sets of rules. Second, Luke places this parable directly after the powerful story of forgiveness and grace with the prodigal son. Therefore, Jesus had relationships in mind when telling this parable, relationships between God and man and between individual people. Finally, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son primarily for the benefit of his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. He directed this lesson, however, toward his followers, although his enemies listened nearby. So these are some truths that we know about today's section. I've delayed long enough. I have to get into the passage. Verse 1. Now he, that's Jesus, was also saying to the disciples. So right here, we see the shift in the message. We see, okay, Jesus is talking. Now when he's talking to his followers specifically. There are those who are against him. They're on the fringes, they're listening, but the target here is the disciples. And he shares this story. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Just as a fun fact, something to keep in mind, there's probably significance here. I don't have much profound thought other than what I'm about to say. This word squandering is the same exact word that she used for the prodigal son when he used his inheritance. As he was in the foreign land, he was squandering his inheritance away. So there seems to be some linking of this story to that story or some concept to that story. There's clearly a link. As squandering his possessions. And he summoned him. So the rich guy summoned the manager to himself, and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? So he didn't necessarily see what the guy was doing, but he's heard that this guy was doing it, and so he's now confronting him about the thing that he's heard about. And he says, give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he's been fired, but he still has sort of some legal ability to manage until his time runs out. And then the manager said to himself, so the guy that was busted, he starts thinking, he has to come up with a plan. And he says, what am I to do since my manager is taking management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So this guy doesn't want to work, and he doesn't want to beg. So he's got a real problem because he needs to take care of himself. And he says, aha, I know what I will do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their home. So we see this idea. He knows he's fired, but he hasn't been removed from his position yet. So he has all of the legal ability and capacity to do what he's about to do. He knows he's fired. He knows that his time is short. And so he comes up with this plan. Verse 5, Or let me continue. So that when I am removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. This is the real how to make friends and influence people. That famous book. And he summoned each of his master's debtors. So anybody that owns the master money, he brings them into his office and he sits them down sort of one by one. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to him, 100 jugs of oil. I'm not going to go into all the measurement of how much this is, but what we need to understand for all of these measurements is this is like commercial quantities of things. So this isn't like he owes him 100 bucks. This is like he owes him, his business has taken out a loan, and this is going to take years to pay back these resources for the business. And he said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. It's kind of shrewd. The guy doesn't, if the manager was the one writing this all down, it might look a little suspicious, but he has, in the context, he has each of the guys that owes money, he takes it in their own handwriting, so it looks real legitimate. You know, nobody's going to catch on. You write in your own handwriting, just give yourself a 50% discount. You and me, bud. Like, don't forget me. Like, and so he does this for all of them. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. I just noticed cores of wheat. I don't know if that's a type of cores. Do we have cores? Somehow when I'm reading this, this is not a word I focused on, but I have cores of wheat. It's a lot of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So again, give yourself like a 20% discount. So this serves sort of two purposes. When the owner gets around to looking at sort of the damage, It's number one, it's going to reduce the weight of like what he actually stole because he actually had less coming to him, so it kind of reduces what was actually stolen. And then he has a bunch of friends in town because he just wrote off all of this debt. So it's kind of genius. And we see this because now Jesus, in telling the story, verse 8, the master complimented the unrighteous manner because he had acted shrewdly. He's like, okay, man, this was bad. There's nothing I can do, but this was brilliant. I have no idea if it's a true story, but I heard a story a few years ago about an individual that had a car stolen. And they came, they stole the car was gone for like a month. And then a month later, the car shows back up at the guy's house. It was washed, waxed, everything was cleaned. There was a note inside saying, hey, I stole your car. I feel really, really bad about it. And the guilt was just too much for me. So I filled up your tank of gas. I've cleaned the car. I've waxed it. It's in immaculate condition. And here are 2 tickets to the opera just to go enjoy yourself because I feel so bad. And then the story goes, whether it's true or not, I didn't Google that. I don't know. But then the story goes that the person then is like, oh, that's really nice of them. So they go to the opera. When they come back from the opera, their whole house was robbed. It was like a big, like, it was like, and then the guy's like, that was really well played, you know, kind of like, you can laugh or you can cry, so you might as well laugh about it. It was like, that was really brilliant about what happened. Don't hold me to the truthfulness of that story. I have no idea. But so this was so clever that the owner is impressed. And this is where we get to some of the thoughts about this path. And to the best of my ability, as I dig through this and I read a bunch of commentators, it seems like as complicated as this story is it seems to be that people of the world understand how to use their material goods to enrich their lives and to sort of like win over people, establish relationships, to do things for their betterment. And I think Jesus is taking this that the secular people with their resources, they know how to use their resources in this world, on this playing field, they understand how to use it for the betterment of their lives. And so from that, it seems that he is going to make some applications. And I think that's where we see the very, I wrote sort of 2 lines on my Bible here just to sort of to separate the story from Jesus' teaching on the so what. So in verse 8, midway through, It said, and his master complimented the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. Now we have Jesus, we're entering Jesus' teaching on the application of the so what of the story. And it says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So he seems to be sort of knocking the religious people, like those who are his followers, which is like, huh, that seems kind of mean, Jesus. It seems like, shouldn't the sons of light sort of be applauded for how they go about their business? And then in verse 9, what he's telling his disciples, remember, he's teaching and explaining to his disciples, this parable is confusing. And then he says, and I say to you, I am talking to my disciples, I'm talking to my followers, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it is all gone, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, verse 9 is difficult. I'm going to lean on other people. But it seems to be saying that we as humans living in this world, that is the realm of Satan, this world is passing away. If you're a Christian, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. If you're a Christian, you're in this world, but your citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward to eternal things. So we operate, because we're in this world, with the world's sort of goods and resources. Like we all have money. We all have stuff. We have stuff because we're in this world. And so he's seemingly telling them that take the stuff that you have in this world that you can't take with you. Use your stuff in this world for a reward in the future, for blessings beyond this life. One commentator, I would tell you his name, but I can't pronounce it. He's African, and it's like a Zubidi something or other. Thibidi, I'm looking over there. James might know that. It's like Thibidi Abidi-Widi, something like that. The title of the book is Exalting Jesus in Luke. That's easier for me to say. So some commentator is also an easier way to say it. He's like, we need to use worldly wealth, the money and possessions of this world, to make friends. The wealth is going to fail. Our money will fail us. It is not an adequate God to worship. So we need friends who outlive our wealth. In fact, we need friends who outlive our world. These need to be friends who can welcome you into eternal dwellings. These need to be friends that can give us homes with them that last forever. What friends can do that? Only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Any man who has God for a friend has a home without end. The Christian who stewards this world's wealth to do God's work, God's way, will have God as a friend in heaven as home. Money in this world is for getting a home in the next world. So it's kind of a lot there. Jesus is going to continue his teaching, but so far, it seems to be like in this story, like you have stuff. The stuff was ultimately given to you by God. You're like, well, no, I worked really hard. Well, who gave you the gifts to work really hard? Who gave you the aptitude to do the things? So the Christian worldview is like, whatever I have, it's because God has enabled me to do the stuff that enabled me to get the stuff. And so therefore, everything I have, I'm simply a manager, because the stuff is God's. And so I have a responsibility to the stuff I have to be pleasing to him, is the best that I can make of this. And I do think that verse 10, Jesus begins to explain this in clearer terms. And he says some verses, like in the midst of the super complicated parable, are verses that are super well known by everybody. The one who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. So if you have a very little thing and you're faithful in stewarding and managing the little bit, like all you have to your name is $10, but you're honoring God with your $10, there seems to be this, like, if you're given more, you're going to be faithful with the more because you're faithful with the little. And then he says, and the one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. So all of, if all you have is $10, but you're a scoundrel with the $10, when you get more, you're still going to be a scoundrel. I'll never flick for my dad, who's a retired financial planner. Well, now my dad is a dead financial planner, but he was a retired financial planner. And I remember growing up, he's like, Gunner, money's a nerd. Like, it's nothing. What I've seen over my career is if a person is sort of like, if they're not honest and upright with their resources of a little bit, when they get more, they're just more unrighteous with it's just the percentage stays the same. And if they're uprighteous before the law, they pay their taxes, they do what they're entitled to with a little bit, then when they have a lot, they're going to do the same. He's like, money is just an inert thing that exposes the heart. And this is my dad, who is like not super spiritually minded. And so this is what Jesus is saying. The one who is faithful in a little thing is also faithful in much. The one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, keyword always, therefore. Why is it therefore? Therefore. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true wealth to you? So now he's speaking to his disciples. There's wealth, money, resources that you have. As an unbeliever, he's referring to this stuff as unrighteous wealth. You have it. It's yours. Are you being a faithful and honorable steward with the unrighteous wealth that God has entrusted you with? And if the answer is yes, then God seems like he's going to entrust you with more important things. But if you're not responsible in a righteous way with this unrighteous wealth, then you're not going to be given more. And I'm not talking necessarily like if you give a $10 bill that God's going to multiply it to a $100 bill. He says, who will entrust you with, circle the word, true wealth? Like there's something greater. There's a greater lesson in this story, the true wealth to you. So somehow the financial resources and the things that we have, this is simply a testable item that's been given to our lives somehow for more important things. And so if God can trust us to honor him with this stuff, then there's something even better that he's going to give us to entrust us with. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is like a weighty thing. I understand that I'm entering into a topic that people don't like to hear about at church, but Jesus talks about wealth and resources a ton. And so here we have this, to the disciples, there's sort of this pressing in on them that their responsibility to manage the stuff that God has given to them. And how they do this will determine what's opened up to them by God down the road. Either he's going to give them more or he's not going to give them more because he doesn't think that they're handling it well. And so when I look at this passage, I'm looking at my notes kind of a lot, which I don't always do, is when I was first as a new Christian sort of confronted with the idea of tithing, it was like a really, it wasn't something I liked. I thought the church just wanted my money. I had like $12.53 in the bank, so I was certain that the church was after it. I'm laughing at myself back then because I didn't have resources, but I was convinced the thing that was keeping me from church, learning about God, because God just wanted my money. It's like, what money did you have? And that's not even accounting for the debt that I had. If I take the debt, I was actually way in the negative. Like I had nothing to my name, but I was very concerned that they just wanted all my wealth. And then as I began to walk with God and I started to become convicted that no, I believe in like the idea of tithing. And so I begrudgingly began to tithe. And then time went along, and I realized that as I began this like spiritual discipline of tithing, like giving 10% of the money that came in to the church, I recognized, like I thought initially it was like, okay, I'm paying my bill to the church. Like, God, will you just get off my back? And like I wasn't like the best young believer. I'm an open person. Like, I'm telling you what I felt like. And this isn't like, we don't take offerings here. This isn't like a push for money at the end. But I hated it. So I'd write it out. I'd do the math. I did like whittle down to like exactly to the penny, like what is 10% so that I could pay the bill and then I could be freed from this guilt or whatever. And I was like, you know, the 10% is his, the rest of it is mine. And then what I began to see over the course of time, a year, 2 years, 3 years, 30 years later, still to this day, is as I gave the 10, I began to see that no, 100 is his. And the 90 that's left, that's even the more difficult part to be accountable for was like, okay, with the 90%, how am I supposed to use this, Lord? Like, how am I using this to like honor you? How am I, like when I stand before you at the end of my day? So tithing, I really liked the Bible Answer Man. I can't think of his name exactly, but he always referred to as tithing as training wheels to Christian giving. Because in the New Testament, the standard's much higher. It's more like giving sacrificially. But that he always said that tithing is really like this idea of using training wheels to train you and to equip you for bigger things. So when I look at this passage, or so far of it, don't worry, we have more hard stuff coming. Divorce is coming. We're just right around the corner here. So some questions that I have like forced myself to ask up to verse 12 in this section. Question number one, how do I relate to my money, my wealth, and my possessions as before God? And I can answer that question for you, but I think it's a really good question. Like, how do you relate to your possessions? Have you ever given systematically as a part of your income, like as a part of your worship to God or obedience to him? And I do believe that within the New Testament that we are commanded to do this. And the struggle is this aspect of our spiritual lives, of our resources, it's difficult. But Jesus is not done with us. Like, we'll get to verse 13 right now. Like the internal turmoil of like, do I do this? Do I not do this? Do I give? Do I not give? There are so many reasons like why not to give. But Jesus in verse 13 says, no servant, he's speaking to his disciples. If you're a disciple of his, if you're a Christian, he's speaking to you. No servant, if you view yourself as a servant of Christ, no servant can serve two masters. It's physically impossible. You cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, that's option number one, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Famous verse, everybody knows, you cannot serve God and wealth, period. And so what he's saying here, your wealth, your resources, you can become a slave to that. That can be your God. Your bank accounts, your retirement account, your pension, all of these things can become your God. Super easy. It's super practical. It's very easy to fall into that trap because those are the things that provide for your retirement. Those are the things that buy you milk. Those are the things that fill your gas tank. Those are the things that enable you to live your life in a very, just in a basic, practical way. And in this context, Jesus is saying, you cannot worship money and him simultaneously. It's impossible. And what I think ultimately he's doing, He's trying to force us to put our eyes on him and to recognize money for what it is and to trust him with our future, our milk, our bread, our gas, our like all of the things that we need in the future. Serve him. He's confronting the tangible because it's in competition with him. It's not really in competition with him, but in our hearts it is. In a couple chapters in Luke, chapter 20, verses 25, we'll get to it before tax season. But they begin to ask Jesus about like, hey, do we pay this tax? Do we do this? And in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus says, like, well, hey, toss me a coin. Somebody flips him a coin and he says, hey, what's on the coin? And they're like, well, it's a picture of Caesar. And then he says, hey, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God, the things that are God's. The teaching is actually way more powerful because on the coin, Caesar's claiming to be God. And so as God, his inscription, what he's placed his sort of deity over was the monetary system or the economy that his likeness was on the coin. And he says, give it back to him. And give that which is God back to God. Where's God's likeness inscribed? In Genesis, we're told that the humanity, that we carry the likeness of God, and so therefore we're to render unto God that which is God, and that's our lives, because we are image bearers. Now, verse 14, like probably many of us, like I've been. He's talking to disciples, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they're on the outer circle, and they're saying and thinking a lot of what we're saying and thinking probably right now. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all of these things and were ridiculing him. It's quite possible that you're doing the same thing in your heart. I know that I was for many, many years going to church. I've struggled in this own way with my own life. Like, I get it. There's also been mile markers in my life still to this day when you're kind of confronted by the world. For many years, the tax guy was in my dad's office, not a believer. He was my dad's partner, financial advisor, tax planner. And he would see that I tithe, and he'd be like, Gunnar, you know, you could really do a lot better with that money than tithing. Like, you could be getting a much better return on investment. And I'm like, I'll leave the guy's name out. I'm like, I don't think I can, quite honestly. Getting a mortgage and say, oh, you qualify for this much. But it's like, oh, I can actually only afford this much because what you're not accounting for is I am budgeting a 10% loss or more so that I can give and contribute to my local church. I'm like, well, that's kind of foolish because with 10%, you could get a whole lot more house. I'm like, I understand that, but like, actually, I'm going to get a much bigger house in heaven. Like, I didn't say that to them, but they're like, now I'm like, these are the things I'm saying. It's, at the time, it's like the world's economy is going to push back against God's economy. And Jesus here is really like exposing their hearts. And man, the saying is, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that you hit. And he sure hit the Pharisees with this teaching because they're beginning to ridicule him. But he's going to go after them. Like, I think this is a setup. It goes back. Hey, Joey's here. Welcome back from Germany. I didn't know you're here even. I thought he was in Germany. So, I don't speak German or I'd say something right now. Okay, where were we? Verse 15. Actually, chapter 15, verse 1, there were the sinners and the tax collectors coming to listen. There are the scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, grumbling against them. And so this whole thing is just continuing to unfold in our context. And so he said to them, it's super important, follow the he and the thems. So now we're having an adjustment. The first 14 verses to the disciples. Now the Pharisees who are ridiculing Jesus for the teaching that he is giving to his disciples, Jesus is now going to address them. And he said to them, the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of people. You go about your life, you compare yourself to others, you build yourself up based on what it looks like, based on man's standard. That's you. But God knows your hearts. Because that which is highly esteemed among people is detestable in the sight of God. That which man values, God thinks is detestable. Those are strong words. So this, like, this tension between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven, they are as polarized as you can possibly get. And these religious leaders who are the Pharisees and the scribes, they are trying to represent the kingdom of God, but the reality is they're representing the kingdom of the world. And then in verse 16, he throws in there, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist came. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And we'll just sort of stop there. So he's saying that the word of God, that the law and the prophets were proclaimed up until John the Baptist came. Then John the Baptist basically announced the Messiah. He baptized him. It began Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus's earthly ministry is marked by this teaching about the kingdom of God. So Jesus sort of points out that there was this from Moses until John the Baptist. There's a systematic sort of teaching from God to the people. Then when Jesus is baptized, at that moment, there was an adjustment to the people and how they responded to God. And Jesus's teaching takes over sort of the kingdom of God, but he's saying, you know what? The word of God never changed. It never faltered. He just simply raised the standard in many ways. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law never died. When Jesus teaches about the law, he actually raises the standard. They had said adultery was one thing. If you committed adultery, physically had a sexual act, and Jesus then said, what did he say? He said, no, I tell you the truth. If you look with lust at another woman who is not your wife, you've committed adultery in your heart and you're condemned before the law. So he didn't abolish the law. He raised the law. He made the standard impossible. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't do higher than that. And so what he's saying is what you need is a savior that could do that. So he begins to talk about it's easier for the heaven and earth to pass away for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. And then verse 18, it's like, what does this have to do with anything? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one is divorced from his husband commits adultery. What does this have to do? This has everything to do with what he's talking about. What he's doing is he's calling out the Pharisees. They had all their laws. They had all their stuff. If you want to do this, you can do this, you can do this. The Bible is very clear about marriage and divorce and what were the parameters and not the parameters. Wouldn't you know it, in their laws, they had said, well, if your wife burns your meal, we think that that's a biblical ground for divorce. If you find a cuter and younger woman, that seems reasonable biblically to leave your wife. So they had made all of these exceptions when it was convenient for them. They weren't maintaining the law. And so Jesus is calling them out on their hypocrisy. They're worshiping of other things, that they valued wealth, they valued money, they valued their power and prestige. Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples, it's a whole different economy. Next week or 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at Lazarus and the rich man, and Jesus is going to continue like pressing down this, that there are things far greater than earthly wealth and resources. And for those of us who have been blessed with wealth and resources, there's great accountability before God. And when I say us, if you're an American, if you're living in this room, like the poorest of the poor are the extreme wealthiest in human history. And so there should be a challenge to us. What I see in this passage, and I'm open for other suggestions, number one, that Jesus is in the center. Like we're to live for Christ, we're to do for him, we're to take everything that we have, all of our actions, and understand that everything I've been given, I'm gonna stand before my creator one day, and he's, like in my mind, I'm gonna stand and have a PowerPoint presentation about my life. And I'm gonna sort of be accountable to like, hey, these are the things I gave for you. These are the resources you were given. How did you use them to honor me? How did you use them for the mission that I gave you with your life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, we read, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we're told that if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you're going to give an account for your life. You're going to stand before him one day, and he's going to say, actually, you did a very good job with the things that I entrusted you with. Attaboy. Here's a little crown, whatever it looks like, or a little whatever. And then to the others who go through, and they were bad stewards, bad managers of the things that God gave them. And they're like, you know what? You are my child. I gave you a lot, but you used what I gave you according to the world. And you're going to get through there. And the scene I always have in my head is Back to the Future when the old scientist like comes back from the future. I don't know the guy's name, but he has all the hair. And he's like all smoking. He's like, oh, I did it, you know, kind of like, and it's kind of like that picture of like, some of us are going to make it into heaven, but man, our hair's going to be sizzling, you know, like, and nothing to show for it, but praise the Lord, I'm here, you know, I trusted in Christ. But there's this like this warning to us, you know, and knowing that we're going to stand before our Creator someday, that then should affect how we live now. Like we should live now in light of the then. And there's so much of the New Testament that speaks of this. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentarily light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Goes on to say that the things around us are temporal, but the things which aren't seen are eternal, and those eternal things are the things that drive us and motivate us. And so then as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 talks about, like, make the most of your today for the then. And I don't think that this is about trying to guilt us in. This isn't about, like, trying to guilt us into giving or affecting our emotions to kind of prompt us a little bit further down the road. But as we're confronted with Jesus's teaching, my prayer is that for all of us, we would be converted, not just for salvation, but our thinking, our minds, that we would begin to evaluate this world through a biblical lens, that our worldview would be changed. And this is, I think, what Jesus is pressing upon here. And with that, I'll end. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Gospel of Luke. We praise you for these words of Jesus that have been recorded for us. Lord, we acknowledge that this parable is difficult, that there it's a weird story. And how do we apply it? And to me, it seems that when I look at businessmen, when I look at the world, they are shrewd with their resources for the sake of another day down the road. And you seemed to be telling us to look further down the road, to look further beyond this world and this life. And you're warning us and telling us that our resources today, how we live our lives today, these events, these things that we do, think, how we manage the resources we have, that these affect the then. And so we should be wise with how we use our resources, not just wise in the sake of making more money, but wise in how we utilize it for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, may we live our lives with our hands open, trusting you to provide for us, give us wisdom and discernment as we plan for the future, yet recognize you're the one who's in control of our tomorrow. Father, we look to you for our needs. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a grateful people and that we would truly honor you and put you first in our thoughts, in our heart, in our actions. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.